We've been looking at the Ten Commandments, and I do remember when I began them that I said I did not intend to study them in any great depth. I'd look at them briefly, because there are so many books, so many of them explain the Ten Commandments very well, and most of the books will be very helpful. And I have been trying to look at these Ten Commandments in a positive light, because the common view, the majority view, is that these are prohibitions, do's and don'ts, with far more don'ts than do's. And all of them, people would say in general, are designed to spoil our lives, to take away the enjoyment of living. As the hymn writer has said, religion never was designed to make our pleasures less, but instead to make them more. And some people, even Bible-believing Christians, say that we mustn't think about these Ten Commandments. They're nothing to do with us. You read some of the letters that Paul wrote, and in them, you see, he condemns the law. He describes it in terms that point out that it's not the best thing. It's not entirely good. But the people who say those things are misusing Paul's phraseology. It's the same person who said that the law was weak, it was powerless, it could not do things. Also, he wrote, "We know that the law is good if one uses it properly." And all those who say we should not be thinking about the Ten Commandments or any of the Old Testament commandments are not using the law properly. Paul, so often when he describes, puts the law in a bad light, is only doing that to contrast it with the gospel, the bright light of the gospel. Free grace, salvation through grace. The law can't save. Obedience to these Ten Commandments will never save anyone. It's powerless in that respect. But it is something in which we should still delight and enjoy and follow. The law is not our enemy, if you're a Christian. It is your friend. It is your light, a light to your path, a lamp to your feet. It shows you what you should be doing. It shows you the path that you should be treading. It brings freedom. It doesn't constrain you. Think of a school which has absolutely no rules. What goes on in the classroom is up to the whim of the teacher. The teacher decides. So in one class, the teacher is a strict disciplinarian. And the children know that when you go there, you can't do all the, you mustn't shout out in class. If you want to ask a question, you put up your hand and so on. And there's another teacher who says, do what you like. Do what you like. And a third one has other and different rules. What about those poor children? They go from class to class to class, teacher to teacher, and all the time, they don't know what they should be doing. They don't know how they should be behaving. It's so difficult for them. It doesn't give them freedom. It gives them anxiety. It gives them trouble. Whereas if the entire school abides by the same rules, then those children can feel secure and they can feel safe. If there are no rules, if there is anarchy, no one is safe. No one is safe. We drive on the left-hand side of the road, and we feel pretty safe doing so, because everyone abides by those rules. They know the rules, and we can feel safe. We don't expect cars to be coming at us on our side of the road. we feel safe. It brings freedom. Now, I have been going through the first four commandments, and I'm aware of the fact that I've not really given you the structure of the entire Ten Commandments. And we've read them a few times, and I'm sure you have noticed that there is a distinction between the first four commandments and the last six. The first four really are focused upon God, and the last six upon human beings. And you may hear people talk about the two tables, not tablets, the two tables of the law. The first table being those first four commandments, and the second table being commandments 5 to 10. And that distinction is quite evident, and it is used quite a lot in the scriptures. Can you remember that, we have it in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that Christ answered them well, he asked Christ, "Which commandment is the most important of all? Which is the great commandment?" Jesus answered, "The most important, the greatest commandment is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." There is that great commandment, what we should do with regard to God. We should love the Lord our God with all our heart. And we should love our neighbour as ourselves. There are those two areas for our behaviour. Notice, of course, that when Christ was talking about that great commandment, he was in fact quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6. We know, Moses came down from the mountain and he had two pieces of stone, two tablets, as we call them. But those two tablets were not the first table of the law and the second table. Moses did not have a tablet on which God had written commandments 1 to 4 and a tablet on which he had written commandments 5 to 10. Each tablet would have contained all 10. You have a contract with someone. You sign at the bottom line. And usually you have to sign twice. You keep one copy. They keep one copy. There were two tablets of stone, both designed in that way. One for the people of Israel and one for God. The fact that they were both kept in the same place, in the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt, was telling the people that the contract, the covenant that he had made with them, was there for them, and he was there for them. So if you hear people talking about the two tablets and the two tables of the law, they're not exactly the same. And did you know, and this is, I know it's a slight diversion, but you will possibly hear other people talking about the Ten Commandments, and they number them differently. We've got no mention in Deuteronomy or in Exodus. Moses does not say, the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And the second commandment is, you shall not. And the third commandment is, no, we are just given a passage. And that passage contains the 10. We are told there are 10 commandments, 10 words. But we are not told which is which. And so you will find that in Protestant churches, The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And the second commandment is, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. And the third, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Were you in a Roman Catholic church, the first commandment would be the same. But their second commandment is our third commandment. They miss out the commandment, as we have it in Deuteronomy chapter 5, from verse 8 through to verse 10. You shall not make a carved image. You shall not bow down to it. You shall not worship it. But to make 10, they take our 10th commandment about envy and about covetousness, and they split it into two. And Jews take it slightly differently again. The little bit that we have there in verse 6, I am the Lord your God, they take that to be the first commandment, and then they combine our 1 and 2 and the rest are the same. There are differences. You may come across that. You need to be aware of the fact that these are not, well, there are 10 separate things, but they're one complete package. You can't split them up. You can't say, I like that bit, I don't like that bit. You can't say that one's right and that one's wrong. You take all of it. This is the entire package that God gave through Moses to the people of Israel. And all 10 of them flow from that statement that you have there in verse 6. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. They all flow from, they all are necessary consequences of that statement. There is a covenant relationship. Yahweh could say, I am your God, and you are my people. There was that covenant relationship between them. And all of these 10, not just the first one or two, but all of these 10 flow from that fact. And this morning I'm going to briefly show how that works with the first four, and lightly touch on how it works for the last six. But the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. This is obvious. I have redeemed you. You are my people. How can you turn to another God? How can you imagine that there is another God? Which other supposed God has done what I have done? I have redeemed you. I have delivered you. I have brought you out of slavery. There's an exclusive relationship between Yahweh and the people of Israel. First, one and only. He lays claim to be the center of their life entirely in every single aspect. As we sang in our last hymn, he has redeemed them. He has redeemed us. He has bought us. We belong to him. Do you not know, Paul wrote, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. You belong to God. There is that unique, exclusive relationship between you and the Lord God. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not put anything in my place. You shall not elevate anything to be your God. I am your God. It comes from that statement in verse 6. And the second one, you shall not make yourself a carved image. How can we approach our God? How can we come near to the one who is the Creator, the most holy God? How can we come safely into his presence? Two of Aaron's sons went into the tabernacle in the wrong way and were destroyed. How can we come to God and not be destroyed? Well, first and foremost, God says, you don't come through making images. You don't come through having pictures. You don't come through having statues that try in some way to represent me. You don't make pictures of people, statues of people. You don't make statues of animals or fish or birds or anything. Why not? Why is God so set against that? Because he knows the danger. If you have an idol, if you have a statue, the danger is that you will, instead of focusing on the one whom it is meant to represent, you will focus on it. You will start to transfer your worship and your adoration from God into worship and adoration of that statue. You will neglect the God that that statue is meant to represent. And there's another danger. That the moment you put up a statue, your ideas of God will be affected by your knowledge of that statue. I always think of a crucifix. What do we see in a crucifix? We see Christ on the cross. We see Christ in his weakness. We see Christ in his suffering. We see Christ as someone who is powerless. It doesn't display him in all his power, in all his glory, in his exalted being. It doesn't display him as he really is. But if you see him on a crucifix, it is all too easy to think of him as someone who is weak, who cannot help you. Of course, we must come through Christ. But we come through the one who is risen, the one who is exalted to the right hand of the Father. And we come through his merits. We know that the passage in John chapter 14 where Christ says, I am the way. I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. There's an exclusive note there as well. Not only is God to be our God exclusively, laying exclusive claim to us, but we approach him exclusively only through Christ in the way that he has said. And then we must not take his name in vain. We must not misuse his name. We must use his name properly. We must revere, we must honour, we must hold him in awe. When his name is on our lips, we should be thinking of the one in all his glory, as best we can, of the one who lived and taught and suffered and rose for us. We've sung the hymn, there is a name I love to hear. Oh, how I love the Saviour's name. Oh, how I love the Saviour's name. It's the sweetest name on earth. Because that name describes who he is and what he is. He's Jesus. Jesus, the Saviour. God who saves. And when we use that name, we should be reminding ourselves of the salvation that he has given and has provided. In the Old Testament, they would have used the word, well, they would not have said the word Yahweh, but that described his nature. He is the I Am, the ever-living, almighty God, the pure, the holy, the all-wise. I am who I am. We must remember that. We must not misuse him. His name. Of all, well, when I was a student, I used to work summer holidays in various places. And in one place, I don't know why, but one of the people called me Graham. Don't know why. And I thought, rather than try, I'll just be Graham. So whenever she, it was actually a woman, whenever she said Graham, I said yes. It didn't matter to me. But it does matter to God. Because his name describes who he is, and we mustn't misuse that name. I didn't mind being called Graham. But he minds. He minds it matters so very much to him. He has the right to demand of us that we use his name rightly, because it reflects, it describes who he is. And then if we think about the fourth commandment, you shall observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And I spent a lot of time on this last week. But let's remember that the word Sabbath simply means to rest, to cease from something. It's a description of stopping doing what you were. And if we are redeemed, if we are God's blood-bought children, do we not owe him everything? All our possessions, all our love, with all our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. Do we not owe him every service that we can pay? Is our whole life not under an obligation to him? He has an exclusive claim to each and every one of us. And that must include our time. And God has the right to say, there is one day on which you shall cease from your labors. And as I said last week, you rest and you remember. And I got the last one wrong. It should have been, you realign your thinking. You refocus yourself upon the things that are above. It is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Now, last week, I did not have time to look at any of the objections to the idea that we should continue to set apart one day for God. That we should observe the Lord's day and keep it for him. That we should indeed rest from our ordinary everyday working lives and all its activities. That we should spend it remembering what God has done. And we should spend it trying all the more to refocus upon what we know will be the situation. See, the people, and I don't know why there are, but there are many Christians who will say that we do not have to keep the Sabbath day. And one of the reasons they give is that, well, can you remember? Jesus and the disciples were going through a cornfield and they took some of the ears and they rubbed it in their hands and they ate the grain. And there was a furore from the Pharisees and others who saw them. And Jesus said in his explanation, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath, the Lord's day, is made for man. It's for our benefit. It's for me to think out what I want to do. It's all these 24 hours are at my disposal. I can do what I like, can't I? But in that sort of explanation of that sentence of Christ's, those words that he spoke, there is indeed a grave misunderstanding. Let's think for a minute about Genesis chapter 1 and also chapter 2. Christ made man, and then God made man, and then God made woman for a specific purpose, to be a helper. God made the woman to be a helper for the man. She was made for man. Does that mean that man, a husband, has the right to dispose of his wife, not do her away and bury her in that sense, but to get her to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, in the way that he wants? Of course not. If he were to do that, she would not be able to fulfill the purpose for which she was created. And if we think we can dispose of those 24 hours in the way we want, we are not going to find the Lord's Day as a day of blessing, because we will be frustrating the purpose for which it was made. It was made for us, for our benefit. There is nothing, I've got a short quote from J.C. Ryle, there is nothing to warrant the rash assertion of some that our Lord has done away with the fourth commandment. On the contrary, he clearly speaks of the Sabbath day as a privilege. He clearly speaks of the Sabbath day as a privilege. He says not a word to justify the notion that Christians need not remember the day to keep it holy. You see, not the people who say this, they like to quote verse 27 of Mark chapter 2. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But they forget that Christ went on to say something else. So, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. It's his day. He is the Lord of it. He has the right to direct it. He is the one who is allowed to set the rules for it. He wants it to be a day of blessing, not a day that's a burden. But it's a burden if you misuse it. I am the Lord your God who redeemed you out of slavery. You are mine. And I'm telling you that there is one day in the week when you can lay aside your ordinary everyday work, the things that would distract you from coming to me, worshipping me, reminding yourself of my name and what I've done for you. That's a way of blessing. But only if we use it in the right way, it becomes that blessing. The Lord's Day was made for man, as a thing necessary, as something suited, as something essential for him. And in his mercy, God spared it to us. He gave it in Eden, in untainted Eden. There was to be a day of rest, a day in which Adam and Eve could, they didn't have much of a history to look back on, but they could think of what God had done. They could look at the world that he had made. They could think of his beauty revealed in his creation. They could think of the way he had given them life and all the wonderful things that he was bestowing upon them. And they could focus on him, the Lord, their God. It has survived. The Sabbath day has survived the fall. It's a remnant of paradise lost, and it's the best help to paradise regained. When Christ comes again, there is a rest. Hebrews tells us quite clearly that there is yet one more rest for the people of God. We can look forward to that day. And the Lord's Day should be a faint but true picture of that day when we reach eternity to come. But all of these four, they flow from that verse 6. I am the Lord your God. How can you have another God? I redeemed you. I am the Lord your God. How can you come to me? I will tell you how you can come to me. You must come exclusively through the suffering, the sacrifice of the one whom I have provided. You must use my name correctly, because it's such a wonderful name and it tells you everything about me. I am the Lord your God, the one who redeemed you. And I've given you a day in which you can focus afresh on all of these wonderful things, these great truths of who I am and who you are and what I have done for you. Now we can see that quite clearly in the first four, but what about the last six? They also flow from verse 6. They flow from that covenant relationship between God and man. They're in creation, it's there in redemption. And that has great implications for relationships between individuals, between human beings. We were made to be law keepers. We were made to be those who are 100% for God. And the moment you take that idea away, the moment you say there is no God, society will go downhill. We read that in Romans chapter 1. When you forget, when you ignore, when you deny the existence of God, there is no hope for society. It will only end up in great sorrow and sadness. The fifth commandment, honor your parents. I am the Lord your God. Should you not honor me? Should you not honor me? I've given you parents. Honor them. That's a microcosm, a small picture of our relationship to God. We honor our parents. We honor God. And we honor our parents because we honor God, because he is in that relationship with us. You shall not murder. God is the one who gives life. Who are we to say that we have the right to take the life of another? He alone has that right. We are all made in the image of God. And if we murder someone, then we are attacking God, because we are killing one who is made in the image of God. You shall not commit adultery. Of all the ten, the last six commandments, this is so plainly an outworking of that statement in verse 6. I am in a covenant, faithful relationship with you. You must exhibit that same faithfulness, that same exclusivity with your partner, with your spouse. You shall not break it. You shall not break your relationship with me. You must be faithful to your husband or to your wife, because you must be faithful to me. And I am faithful to you. I will not let you go. I will keep you. I will support you. You shall not steal. How does this flow from verse 6? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You are mine. Everything you have is mine. And God has the right to distribute whatever he wants, whatever gifts and abilities he wants, whatever possessions he wants, in the way that he chooses. And therefore, we must not look at someone else's possessions and to take them, because by so doing we are saying, God, you made a mistake. You made a mistake. You gave it to them and you should have given it to me. No. I am the Lord your God. I give to you that which will bless you. I will not give it to someone else because it will not be a blessing to them. I'm giving riches to you because I know they will not divert you from worshipping me. But if I gave riches to that person, they would leave me. They would forget me. They would make the money their God. We must not steal, because God is God. And he gives that which should be in our minds, a gift from him that will provide us with all that we need. You shall not lie. You shall not bear false witness. You must tell the truth. Precious, precious commodity that is very rarely seen these days in so many circumstances and situations. People are willing to tell half-truths or downright lies. And every time they are doing that, they are saying that the Lord God, who is the truthful God, is not my God. I belong to the father of lies. I belong to the devil. He is the one whom I bow down to because I'm doing what he wants. I'm doing what he is like. I'm following his path. I'm not telling the truth. I'm lying. I'm going the way of Satan. I'm denying the fact that the Lord is my God. And then finally, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, and so on. Paul quite simply says that's idolatry. You're substituting something in the place of God. These possessions that our neighbors have, they didn't redeem us. They couldn't redeem us. They had no power to do any of that. But when we look at other people's possessions, abilities, talents, whatever it might be, and say, I want that. My life will not be satisfactory, not be fulfilled unless I have that. We are making that, whatever it might be, into our God and denying the one who bought us. Every time people break any of these Ten Commandments, they are being rebellious. They are shouting out very clearly, I wish to govern myself. I wish to have autonomy. I am making myself to be God. Every time we break these laws, every time a non-Christian resists them, fights against them, says they don't like them, they don't have to obey them, they are putting themselves up in the place of God. But what about Christians? We don't keep them. We fail so often in so many different ways to uphold them. But we can still approach. We can still go to him through Jesus Christ. We can still have cleansing from our sins. We can still have the forgiveness that he offers. That relationship, that covenant relationship, will not be broken because God has made it in the blood of Christ, his Son, our Saviour. And we will always have the ability, we will always have the right to go back to God and seek that cleansing once more in and through our Lord Jesus Christ.